Jonah chapter 3. If you need an outline book and you haven't received one, I believe there are some here. Oh, only two left. Right there. And we'll run a few more for the next few days if we need now. I'm not sure what page, but Repentance and Revival is this morning's title from Jonah chapter 3. Just a review for some who weren't here earlier in the week. Jonah chapter 1, we read the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. Their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that pretty much sets up the story. Nineveh was a large city at the time, likely the capital of Assyria. Assyria was conquering the world, and they were a brutal force. They not only defeated enemies, they terrorized them, they tortured them. They were known to skin their enemies alive. They would bury them in the sand up to their necks and let them die that way, or they'd drive stakes through their tongues in the desert sun and just watch them go mad before they died. They would behead the inhabitants of cities, and they would pile up in front of their cities in pyramids the heads of those that they conquered. And they were so feared that when they would be marching on other cities, whole cities would commit suicide before they would left to the hands of the Assyrians, because they thought it was easier to die in their own way than the torture that was coming. So they're a wicked people, they're a brutal people, they're a godless people, and they were enemies of Israel especially. And God calls this prophet, Jonah, from Israel to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites, and Jonah thought that wasn't a good plan. And so we know the story how Jonah ran. Again, if you look on the back of your outline book, you'll see a map of the journey and the locations of those places. Jonah went up from Israel to Joppa, to the coast, to get on a ship. And rather going up to Nineveh, about 500 miles northeast, Jonah headed the other direction to Tarshish. And as we pointed out, that was the furthest place you could go in the known world then. That was at the bottom of Spain, the tip of Africa, right there at the Strait of Gibraltar. And beyond that's the Atlantic Ocean, and the next stop is New York City. So this was as far as he could run. And we read there he just wasn't running from Nineveh, that he was running from the presence of God. And God sent a storm when he was on the ship. He was thrown over, swallowed by this great fish. We read the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2 last night. And at the end of that prayer, God speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. Some of you may remember the publication Saturday Evening Post. The owner of it, Cyrus Curtis, had a sign posted on his office door, "Yesterday ended last night." Thankfully, God gives us new opportunities every day. God doesn't quit on us when others might, when we feel maybe we deserve to be forsaken. Maybe it would be justified if God just left us. Some of us find ourselves in that place, say, "God certainly cannot use me anymore." But that's not so. this is a new day, and God has new opportunities and new mercies and grace. And we see that as we come now into chapter 3. The word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Jonah the second time. Another opportunity, another chance, Jonah. One more time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. There's going to be a 120,000 figure given at the end of chapter 4, but that's partial. We'll see that later, but its history tells us that the city was probably about 600,000 people in Nineveh. And for that day especially, it was very large. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God is at work in Jonah's life. It's a recurring theme. Well, we've been hearing it each look into this book so far. Again, this opportunity that God gives Jonah. There's a story, I believe it's true, I was told it was, a manager that worked for IBM. And he worked on a very large project, and the end result was that they lost $10 million. He was called into the corporate office, and of course you can imagine, after you just lost your company $10 million, there's not good news waiting. And he sat before the executives there, and of course his concern and question was, "Are you going to fire me?" Their response was, "Fire you? We just spent $10 million educating you." Now there's a different perspective. There was an assumption that the great cost taught him something. Probably not going to make the same mistake again. And we see God calls Jonah. This time he doesn't run. We read, "And so he arose and went." There's a love and concern that God has for Nineveh as well. And Jonah preaches to them 8 words, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I don't know where he went to Bible school, what prophet seminars he attended, because this isn't how they teach us to do homiletics. That's a big word for how to preach, basically. It's an art and science of understanding God's word, digging into God's word, and then delivering God's word. And I know communication changes all the time, how to effectively communicate. But some of you who are older like me, you remember back in the day when we went to school, it was pretty straightforward. You have a basic introduction, you have 3 points, and you may throw in a poem or an illustration, and then you have your conclusion, and everybody goes home. And so that's kind of the flow of your sermon. Today, of course, there's a whole lot of different approaches to communication, and that's fine, whatever reaches and is effective. But I don't know. When I look at churches today, it's a far cry from what Jonah preached here. Some author said that this, he actually called this the worst sermon ever. I think I may have a couple that beat it, but this is. I mean, we're looking at something here. Where's the slickness? Where's, you know, the band and the music in the background and the comfortable pews and the trendy coffee? No opening joke and illustrations, and no kids programs to remove distractions from the sanctuary. It's just these 8 simple words. In 40 days, you're going to die. And I think maybe he preached that with a little bit of hope and satisfaction that in 40 days, they're dead. And he certainly, I don't know, not a response as great as it was. But here, at least from a preacher's standpoint, I find great conviction. Because we try to do so much to get the attention of people, to hear the word of God, to present something that's going to be remembered and something that's clever and something that's eloquent. And we forget the work and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of His word. Because that had to be what's going on here. Because you just don't get in front of a city and say, you're all going to die in 40 days. And everybody falls to their knees. There's got to be a conviction. There's got to be something that God is doing in the hearts of people that is making this message a reality to them. A living, active word that penetrates and pierces and divides soul and spirit. A word of God that convicts and doesn't coddle. I think I was going to do this morning, but I need to go a different direction, I think. And then we'll pick up this thought later on. It'll still be relevant in the last chapter. But I'll just put it out for you. This isn't just for the preacher. And it's not just for what comes from the pulpit. God has called all of us to stand before the world and deliver His message of salvation, of hope, of judgment. I'd say it doesn't mean you stand on a street corner on a milk box with a megaphone like you see sometimes in New York City, but maybe it does mean that, because that's really the picture of Jonah. Just walks into the middle of the city and he yells out to the people, judgment. And even as Christians, I don't know, I'm guilty of it. I know years past, it's been a while, but years past, if I walk in the city and you see somebody wearing those big signs on them, you know, judgment is coming, repent, and you kind of walk by and you think, well, is that the best way to do it? How effective is that? You almost kind of walk around them and don't even want to associate with them, because that's not how you do it now. Maybe it is. Maybe God will use all kinds of opportunities and avenues to reach the lost. But where are we in this picture? Do we have any passion for souls? Do we care at all? What a contrast between Jonah and Jeremiah. I'll just throw that out. Jeremiah is the prophet who wept over souls. And Jonah is the one who just couldn't care less. We'll get back to that later on. But Nineveh repents. They call a fast. They put on sackcloth. Even the king hears this, and he repents. Wicked, vile tyrant. Written off. We know people like that, right? Maybe in our own lives. Maybe a public figure. And we say, that man, that woman is so vile, so wicked, so anti-God. There is no way. And we seldom pray for their salvation. We pray like Jonah, that rather that they just be removed. But imagine if God got a hold of some of our leaders and changed their heart to the place where they would get off their throne. That's what the king did. You know, when God comes in and works by his spirit and brings conviction and causes repentance, you get off your throne. And here's what he did. And he put on sackcloth and ashes, which is a sign of humility and submission. And he says, no beast, no flock. Nobody eats, nobody drinks, no animal, no beast. And you see the cows and the sheep walking around with sackcloth on them. Weird. Strange sight. The entire city, every creature walking around with sackcloth and covered in ashes, this sign of repentance. The gospel breaks us. And if it's not broken you, you probably haven't heard it or fully responded to it. We've been talking about repentance, so I want to just pause the story of Jonah and deal with this for the rest of the morning. Because I thought overnight that all of this call to repentance, and again next week we're going to hear Jesus calling to the churches to repent, to repent. And I thought, maybe we don't know what repentance is. Or maybe we have a vague idea. We hear it. It's a church word. Or maybe we've got a partial understanding of it. And I certainly am not going to give you a complete exhaustive study this morning on this, but maybe it would be helpful if we just understood a little bit better what repentance. So get out your pens and your notebooks, because this is going to be important for you to get down and remember and review. And so right at the top, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look from verse 8 to verse 13, the first part of verse 13. The Bible is full of this idea of repentance. It's not just an Old Testament word that the prophets threw around. We read about it all through the New Testament. John the Baptist, the prophet of the New Testament, as the scenes open in the Gospels, John is preaching repentance. We read about Jesus when he came and began his ministry. He was preaching repentance. Paul here in 2 Corinthians again is going to preach repentance and define for us what repentance looks like. And we have it from beginning to end. Repentance, repentance, repentance. And if it's such an important thing, a theme, an act, a duty, we ought to know how to do it. So Paul gives us a little bit here, and it's a little bit kind of weaved together, and we're not going to have time to really pick it apart and get a real flow in these verses, but we're going to pull out some things, 11 things that Paul states here in 2 Corinthians regarding repentance that will help us know what it is and then do what it is. I am taking some of this outline from James MacDonald. He does a good job on repentance. And so let's take a quick look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly relief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So basically, Paul wrote them a letter, and he was really hard on the Corinthians. He was just kind of laying it out, their sin, their need, correction, instruction. And then afterwards, he thought about it, it appears in this letter, and he says, maybe I was a little bit too hard on them. And he says, I kind of regret that. I regret that you felt like I attacked you. But then he says, but I don't really regret it, because it's what you needed, and your response was repentance. And so it really is a good thing that I was that hard on you. And so he was struggling with, you know, and sometimes preachers do that. You get home Sunday afternoon, you say, oh, did I do a little bit too much? Was it a little bit too harsh? Could I have, you know, maybe softened some edges on that? Did I? And it seems like he wrestled with his approach to it. But he says, you felt a godly grief. And you didn't suffer loss for it. It wasn't that he pushed people away. He says they responded. So he says that's good. Then he says in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. I think in there we'll cover most of what we need. And again, you're going to have to sort that out, because he just kind of moves in a little bit of a difficult way for us to lay out plainly in the time we have. But let's look at what repentance looks like according to Paul here. He talks about grief. When repentance happens, there is grief over sin. He says in verse 9, you felt a godly grief. Godly grief, verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So there's this internal pain. There's internal sorrow and suffering. Abraham, when he dealt with God, or God dealt with him regarding the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says to God, I am but dust and ashes. Job, a righteous man, right? The beginning of Job, the devil comes to God, and God says, this is awesome. God looks at Job and says, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man? God said that. That wasn't just, you know, people on a Sunday morning said, well, he looks righteous and never sees you the rest of the week. This is God says, Job is a righteous man. But when Job had an encounter, a real encounter, and God began to show himself to Job throughout that book, and at the end of the book, in chapter 42, Job meets God and says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah chapter 6, mentioned earlier, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. There's this grieving that's taking place in the heart of those who are confronted by God and come to a place of repentance. When you come to church and your intention and desire is to meet with God, how do you know that you're meeting with God? Some people think that you've met with God when you feel good throughout and when you leave. Was the music up? Were the people up? Was the choir entertaining? Did the pastor have a message that was encouraging to me and made me feel really good about myself, about life, about my outlook, about tomorrow? And we walk out of here and we're all just smiles. That was a good service. I feel good. Or is there ever a time when you're in a service and you just feel the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit that says, no, you are unworthy to even be in my presence? You ought to be grieving. There ought to be a brokenness now. That's how you know you've met God. Now, thank God for blessings. Thank God for the times he just brings us and fills us with joy and victory, and we walk out just, you know, conquerors. That's part of it. But if there's never this conviction that lays you out before God in grief over your unworthiness, over your brokenness, I don't know that you're really meeting God. All the people that I see in Scripture that had a face-to-face with God didn't just walk out of there, oh, this was fun, this was great, I feel good. There was this awesome grief and fear that I'm in the presence of a holy God, and I don't know if I'm going to live through this moment. And so there's this reality, like Peter had after the miracle, bringing in the fish, and here's Jesus in his presence, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Or later, as we're going to read, I think Sunday night, Revelation chapter 1, when John sees Jesus exalted, and he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." That's never happened. I don't know that you've ever been confronted by a holy God. That's part of repentance, this inner grief and pain. Another is repulsion of sin. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." This earnestness is the idea of diligence, of haste, urgency, that you're acting on this. In verse 11, "What indignation," or this strong displeasure, this opposition. Okay, so repentance is bringing an indignation. The things that I once desired, the things that once brought me pleasure, now repulses me. The things that I gave my heart over to, that I found joy in, but that thing that entertained me, that thing that brought me pleasure, is the very thing that sent the Son of God to the cross to die. How do I take pleasure anymore in sin that caused my Savior's death? And when I begin to recognize sin for what it is, and the cost and price that was paid for redemption, the thing that I once took pleasure in, the thing that I once let my mind run around with and find some excitement, the activities that I was involved in, I look at that and it's something that rips my heart in two. Are there things you can relate, maybe? You have a child, and everything's fine in life, and just living and doing. And then you notice something's not right, and after a little while, some concern, maybe we need to bring this child to a doctor. You go to a doctor, and they diagnose your child is very ill, maybe to the point of death, and there comes a day you bury that child because there was this thing, and it may be a thing you never heard of before. If I've watched people, families, moms and dads, fight for a cause. And until they buried their child, or until they had a diagnosis of that sickness, of that disease, they never gave it thought. They may never even have heard of it before. And then all of a sudden the doctor says, this is the problem. They give you this long name, medical name. You can't even pronounce it when you walk out. But in the weeks and months to come, you know everything about that disease. And every symptom and every word connected to that and every thought of that sickness that took the life of your precious child brings to you a sickness in your stomach. It nauseates you. It caused grief and the agony all over again of that loss, of that suffering. And all the people around you, if you told them this long medical name that's going to kill a child somewhere in the world, they couldn't care less, because it hasn't touched their life. And oh, they may sympathize for a moment when they go home. That thing does it. If somebody says, here's this big long name, they just go on with life. But that thing that took away what was most precious to you brings to you such anger, hurt. I hear the word leukemia. There's all kinds of cancers, but there's one that killed my father. And I hear that, and it does something to me that no other cancer does. And when you know that this is the sin that killed the precious Son of God, and you shrug it off, or you sit in front of a television, or you pay $20 in a movie theater to be entertained by the sin that caused his death, there's got to be repentance somewhere in here. We chuckle at the jokes that he died for. We amuse ourselves. But repentance brings us to this place of indignation. Not pointing a finger at the rest of the world. How about last time I sat for a half an hour and watched that on television? That's repentance. Repentance, verse 11, leads to restoration. Restitution. Forgiveness. Verse 11, what punishment? The New American Standard says, what avenging of wrong? The NIV says, what readiness to see justice done. In other words, when you have offended and when you have sinned, you look to fix it. You've offended somebody. You've sinned against somebody. The story of Zacchaeus, right? He was a swindler. And he came to Christ, and in that moment he says, I've got to make things right with all the people that I've taken advantage of. What eagerness, the next phrase in verse 11, what eagerness to clear yourself. The original wording there, the language, I should have my son here, he knows Greek, I don't. But since he's not here, I'll say it, and I pronounce it wrong, and he won't tell me. It looks like apologia in the Greek, and that's the word we get apology or apologetic. And so When we're repentant, we go to the people that we have offended, and we apologize. We make it right with them. We ask forgiveness. We don't make excuses. We recognize, I've sinned against you. And you make it right. Repentance leads to fear of God. We read that. What fear? When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, we see in the first letter, there was sin so rampant within the church, within the circle of believers there. And they just didn't care. I mean, it's happening openly in the church, and everybody just shrugged their shoulders. But he says, now there's a fear. You've changed. You've repented. You don't take lightly sin and think you're going to get away with it. And think it's okay with God. And think because he hasn't struck you dead yet that he's overlooked it. And so there's this matter of fear that comes with repentance. And he says, what longing. McDonald talks about this in our practical living. What do you long for? What do you desire? So when they say it's time for church, let's go. You're not dragging your feet and thinking, oh, such misery. You don't sit in the service watching the clock all the time, wondering when is it going to be over? Can't wait to get out. Oh, now they're going to pray. And now somebody else is going to get up and sing a song. But there's a longing to be in the presence of God. We're going to talk about that probably next week at some point. Back to Psalm 37, delighting in the Lord. That idea that this is where I want to be. I'm longing, like David said, for the courts of God. I can't wait to be in his presence. The passion for him has returned. That's repentance. And then the idea of moving forward, not looking back. In verse 10, without regret, he says. He says, godly repentance leads to life. Worldly sorrow or regret and grief produces death. It's not just I feel bad about something, or I feel bad I was caught, or I feel bad it messed up, you know, the whole plan, and the situation's now all a wreck, and I wish I hadn't done this thing because today's not good because of yesterday. It's not just because it messed up your plans, but there's, like we started with, this grieving, this inner sorrow. And the worldly regret is just I got caught, or the consequences of a thing now is not desirable, or you're living in regret of the past and you're now paralyzed. You can't move forward because you just have all of this. I shouldn't have done that, and now I'm stuck in this situation. And I give you examples, but they probably not be good at the moment. All things in life that we look back on, but godly sorrow, godly regret is where we're able to take these things to the cross. We grieve, we sorrow over that, but we bring it to the cross, and then, like Paul says, I'm not looking back anymore. There's a prize now that has been set before me. Oh yes, I sorrow over the past. There are things I wish I never did, things I wish were different, but I'm not living there anymore. God has given me a future. And God has given me a new day, a new beginning. Back to Jonah chapter 3, a second time the word of the Lord came to him. And a second time today, or a third time, or a millionth time today, God has given you an opportunity to say, forgetting what is behind and pressing toward the mark. And that's what repentance does. Never takes you to a bad place. Repentance, though sometimes difficult, is always bringing you to a good place. And so when we talk about this, and we talk about the city of Nineveh repenting, we talk about God's call for us to repent. When we say, let's go to prayer and repent, maybe you need to have a little bit of 2 Corinthians in front of you to remember this is what it's going to look like. If I'm truly repenting, this ought to be some of the picture of my life. And then we know we're on the right track and God could take us forward. Lord, I pray that you would help us. If it were easy, there wouldn't be so much attention given in Scripture, so much instruction, so much encouragement and command to do it. It goes against our nature. It goes against what's easy. But it's what is necessary if we are to know you, if we're to walk with you, if we're to be used by you, if we're to have fellowship with you. So, Lord, I pray that we would bear these fruits of repentance in our lives. It will always lead us to good places. Lord, I pray that you'd help some here today that are struggling with repentance. They want to. Some of this fits right in. But there are some things that Paul has given to us, that you have given to us, that we're having a hard time with. Maybe it's going to that person And there's a rift, there's a grievance, there's an offense, and we don't want to apologize. Maybe we feel justified. Well, they did this, and they said that, and this was what happened, and so unless they do, I'm just going to sit here, unrepentant. And Lord, there's legitimate struggle. I pray you'd help that person or those of us here today that are stuck there. Would you give us grace to do some things that are hard? Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful in assisting us these ways, that we might find a place of right standing before you again. We desire an encounter with you, not from a distance, not on the sides observing. Lord, we want to encounter you in your glory. And with that, Lord, we know will come these experiences of brokenness and grieving over sin and indignation of sin. Work that in our hearts, O God. Make us pure. Make us clean, O God, vessels. For your glory and name's sake. Amen. Amen. There's a song that we started singing earlier, or a couple of verses already. Let's finish with it. Number 51 in the White Camp Book. Number 51, Nearer, Still Nearer. Just stand as we sing. Nearer, still nearer. Draw me, my Savior, so bless you.